Our Old Testament reading, which I think I mistakenly did not update your bulletin, so it will not be Psalms 40 if that is in your bulletin, but it will be Daniel chapter 7, and we'll be reading two parts of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and then verses 23 through 27. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 will be our first part of our Old Testament reading today. Hear now the word of your God. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will or that shall not be destroyed. And then reading from the second part of our Old Testament reading, beginning with verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall set in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts and minds to hear from God's the preached word today, let us take our Trinity Psalter, turning to page 119E. Let us join together as we stand to sing, Teach Me, O Lord, Your Way of Truth. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today, and that which will serve as the foundation for the preaching of God's word, is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Hear again the word of your God. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had appeared for all time as single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, as we again humble ourselves under the authority of your word, grant now that the Spirit of God, working through the word of God, would etch these words upon our hearts and minds, that they might inform us, motivate us, and guide us. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I love old movies. Just one of my hobbies. I started back in the 90s watching a bunch of old movies. I wasn't really that familiar with old movies other than John Wayne. Everybody remembers John Wayne. Sadly, I fear many classical movies are or soon will be lost to time. And it's sad because of the great themes and lessons one often finds in some of these old movies. Now, one particularly good movie, thanks to the holidays, that seems to always stay with us, that probably many of you are familiar with, is It's a Wonderful Life. I mean, after all, how many times each year do you get a chance to watch It's a Wonderful Life, starring the best actor to have ever lived, of course, Jimmy Stewart. Ultimately, this movie is about triumph over tragedy. Stewart's character, George, an outstanding citizen of Bedford Falls, a loving husband, a doting father, and a fair, compassionate businessman, encounters the scheming, wicked Mr. Potter. While resisting Mr. Potter's efforts to undermine his beneficent business, the good old building and loan, eventually, tragedy befalls him as his, dim-witted uncle Billy loses the deposit money, which is found and hidden by his arch nemesis, Mr. Potter. Unable to account for the lost money to a bank examiner, George is brought to the utter despair of life. One of the most memorable, perhaps even powerful scenes in the movie takes place during a snowy night as George, standing on top of a bridge, looks down at the water, preparing to jump. Tragedy not only has befallen him, it has defeated him. Who of us cannot relate to such a moment? Tragedy can so overwhelm us that we are left in the throes of despair. At different places in life, I suspect most of us have felt defeated by tragedy. It could even be that we have folks here today who are in that very predicament. As minister of the gospel, my task involves telling you to take heart this day, regardless of your situation. Be encouraged is the message I am commissioned to preach, but I likewise have the responsibility to not only tell you what to do, but why to do it. I am charged to preach to you the good news that will prove sufficient motivation for you to take heart in whatever situation you find yourself. So take heart in all situations because of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Still, we can and should perhaps be a bit more specific. What of the gospel does our present passage point to for our encouragement? What do we hear of the gospel here that will stir us to take heart regardless of our situation? I think we see two beautiful truths that so should aid us today. We must take heart in all situations because it is finished and because our sins are forgiven. Returning to our passage, we must take heart, first of all situations, because it is finished. Here we're going to focus on verses 11 through 14. Well, we're in the final motion or movement of our author as he finishes out a particular section that he began in chapter 8. From there until now, he has been demonstrating the superiority of Christ as our high priest, especially to that of the Levitical priesthood, which he again focuses on in verses 11 through 14. Now, from chapter 9, verse 15, until now, chapter 10, verse 14, our author has particularly focused on the superiority of Christ as demonstrated by his superior priestly service. He, as priest, is superior because the service that he offers for the people of God is superior to his Old Testament counterpart, the Levitical priesthood. Both have the duty. What was that service? Both had the duty to offer sacrifices to God for the purification of the people. Yet as we've seen throughout this section, especially from chapter 9, verse 15 on, the sacrificial labors of the Levitical priesthood simply failed to fulfill God's ultimate purpose. They could not perfect the people of God so as to provide complete access to the presence of God where they, the people of God, would worship and serve their God. As we saw last week, rather than dealing decisively with the people's sins, the sacrificial labors of the Levites actually served as constant reminders of the sinfulness of the people, rather than alleviating their consciences of guilt. It only further exacerbated their awareness of sin. While certainly serving a positive function, the Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices were not, thankfully, God's final word to his people. His final word to his people was, is, and forever will be Jesus. This again is the framework our author is working from as he now presents another argument for, on the one hand, the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood, matched on the other hand by Christ's superiority. And here the argument is really simple, not deep exegesis. It has to do with posture. Something for the last 2 weeks I have been most aware of. Standing and sitting. I got to tell you, it's becoming kind of tempting to just keep the boot on for the rest of my life and just always have a seat right behind the, because this is really nice. I don't have to walk, although I'm a little bit on the lazy side, I guess. Well, that's just it, though. When you see your minister do this at the end of the service, what does it mean? He survived. Well, that's one thing it means. It means it's done. It means it is finished. The service for the day is finished. What does this mean? Well, it means I'm still going. And that's exactly the author's point here. Standing. Who's always standing? The Levitical priesthood is always standing. Why? Because they're constantly having to offer those sacrifices over and over and over again, on a daily basis even. Which indicates what? The sacrificial system doesn't work. Not under the Levitical priesthood. It does not complete the job. It does not finish the work of redemption. That's why our author goes on to say, but when Christ came, after he had offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, we know throughout the teaching of the New Testament, as it applies especially what our author is here referring to, Psalms chapter 110, that this setting down often has to do with Christ's royal authority. That's what Daniel is actually dealing with, Christ's royal authority from our Old Testament reading. He, by setting down, as we see elsewhere, and even in Hebrews, indicates that now he is the enthroned King of kings and Lord of lords. All dominions belong to him. But here our author is looking at this through the lens of Christ's priestly service. So that when he says, again echoing Psalms 110, that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, it meant the redemptive work of God is finished. To personalize that a bit more, your salvation, my salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, our salvation, it is, whisper it with me, finished. All that's left is waiting for the full ramifications of his labors to be realized. That's what our author means when he says, for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. For I believe, the third time in the last few weeks, as we read this passage, I'm drawn to those words uttered by Christ on the cross. Words that we've been repeatedly saying, it is finished. After the whip has scourged his back, the crown of thorns bloodied his head, and the mocking jeers berated him. After bearing his cross, being nailed to the cross, and suffering terrible pain and agony upon the cross, after experiencing the wrath of God for the sins of his people, what do we hear our Lord finally uttering on the cross of Calvary? Maybe it was a whisper, as he himself has experienced such physical and spiritual torment. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says at one point. But then, perhaps he shouts it. I don't remember if the Gospels say whether he shouts or whispers, but what I remember is it says that he said, it is finished. At that moment in time, the work of our great high priest was finished. Our redemption had been accomplished. There was no labor left for him to perform, no sacrifice left for him to make, no more work left for him to accomplish for our great salvation. With those words uttered from the cross, he did declare the work of our redemption was finished. You know who else agreed with that proclamation? The only one that we needed to worry about. God agreed with that proclamation. As 3 days later, he raised Jesus from the dead and did seat him in heavenly places, thus confirming that the work of Christ was finished. Salvation was accomplished, and his enemies were defeated. And those enemies do, or would have included, every person in this room. What the conquest of Christ looks like for those of us who have trusted in him for our salvation is that we have been placed under his feet for our salvation. He has, as the words of our confession states, he has subdued us to himself, and that for our salvation. though enemies, deserving the wrath of God, He has instead made us the object of His finished work. Whatever tragedy, and we do not make light of tragedies, whatever tragedy that may befall us in this life, it is only in this life that tragedy comes upon the people of God. For by the finished work of Christ, we have been made perfect. That is, those who are now qualified by Christ and in Christ to enter in and enjoy God's presence for all eternity. By Christ's finished work, He has made us God's very own, sanctifying or setting us apart to God, rather than those who have not but a fearful expectation of God's judgment and the fury of His wrath. That's not our future. Our future is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I would say, saints of God, we need this holistic outlook for our proper encouragement, especially during times of tragedy. We must discipline our hearts and minds to look at the whole picture of what Christ has accomplished, what the finished work of Christ has brought about, in order to take heart in all situations. The finished work of Christ, while, as we will get to in a minute, certainly having impact now, especially speaks of our future condition as those who will forever enjoy the real presence of God as we eternally worship and serve Him in all situations. Yet, while looking to that glorious future, we must also rejoice in our present benefit. We must, secondly, take heart because we know our sins are forgiven. We must take heart in all situations because our sins are forgiven, as verses 15 through 8 makes quite clear. As we examine those verses, first of all, our author begins this section, or he began this section of his letter, in the same manner now that he's ending this section. This section, as I said, began in chapter 8. It's ending here in chapter 10, verse 18. And how did he begin it in chapter 8? He began by quoting from the new covenant promise as recorded in Jeremiah 31. And what does he do here again? He quotes from that same portion of Scripture. He's bookending this section, in a sense. He's indicating by that we should take this as a whole section. Some of you will appreciate that a bit more than perhaps others. But there is some differences. If you compare what he says back in chapter 8, or at least what part of the Jeremiah passage he quotes as what he quotes here, you'll notice here he shortens it. And he does so for a reason. First, in verse 15, he locates the passage again that he's referring to. So he says, this is after the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this, for after saying, now notice this, first in verse 16, he locates where he's at again. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. So we're back to that passage. But now he zeroes in verse 17, on the particular part of that promise that he wants now to reinforce, to emphasize. And that's verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He wishes to highlight the promise of God that God will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Here again, our author is speaking of the fruit of the finished work of Christ. I try to be a little bit fancy this time. I don't normally do that. The two points actually go bookend together. It is finished. Our sins are forgiven. Why are the saints of God now perfected and set apart to God? Why do they now, through Christ, enjoy the presence of God, which will later be a personal experience, so as to worship and serve the living God? It is because what the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish, not take away our sins, Christ has accomplished. Because of Christ's one-time sacrifice, there is no further need of sacrifice. That's what he says in verse 18 to finish this section off. Because of Christ's one-time sacrifice, God will never again remember the sins of his people. Christ's work is indeed finished, and our sins have been forgiven. They've been taken away. This is our present enjoyment due to Christ's finished work. Indeed, I still do struggle with sin. All of us do. The more I grow in my sanctification, the more aware I become of my sin. How easy it would be to feel overwhelmed by my sin and fall into a condition of despair and despondency. How could I ever be assured that I am now a fit worshiper of God? How is it that I do not live in a constant state of guilt and fear and shame because of my continued struggle with sin? It is because of Christ. It is because by His finished work, He has dealt decisively with my sin. I am not like that Old Testament worshiper any longer. I don't have a constant reminder of sin hanging over my head. No, I have a constant reminder that God in Christ has dealt decisively with my sins. My sins are forgiven, and I am saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. My assurance rests not upon my emotional state of mind. Thanks be unto God, it's pretty faulty. Or my present experiences. My present assurance rests upon the promise of God, fulfilled in Christ, that by His one-time offering of Himself, my sins are forgiven. The written code that was against me, as it says in Colossians, I believe it is, has been canceled. Christ has indeed appeared at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Rather than despair and despondency, I find encouragement and strength. When we orient ourselves to this reality, in which God, for the sake of Christ, has forgiven us of our sins, this reality, this promise of forgiveness received by faith, follows us wherever we may go. This reality is ever present, even when dealing with the tragedies of life. to put it in good old Missourian terms, being right with God. And all that comes with that truth carries a significant weight that ever affects us. It should. It ever provides us with a certain amount of encouragement so that we can take heart in all situations. The Christian, figuratively speaking, the Christian is a person who plays in that orchestra, which keeps on playing even when the ship is sinking, not in morbid fatalism, but with strong encouragement, because we know that our sins are forgiven and nothing could be of greater importance. Indeed, the greatest tragedy that could befall a person comes as a result of sin. What is the greatest tragedy that has befallen humanity, that could befall humanity for eternity? To be separated because of our sins, to be separated from God. Any tragedy we experience now pales in comparison to that cosmic tragedy. That's what happened in the garden. And it had cosmic effect. That's why we have tragedies now. But to enter into eternity in that state of separation of God from God, to be eternally separated from God, is the greatest of all tragedies. We know that sin is a source of great misery and tragedy. So despite our pain and suffering, what tragedies we may encounter in the here and now, let them be eased by that knowledge, that knowing that our sins, they are forgiven. And we do now by faith and later by sight enjoy access to the presence of Almighty God and not separation. Good news. Good news. It is finished. God has forgiven us of our sins. And we now, and with greater reality, will enjoy the presence of our God, not separation. Well, if you know the story, as good old George is about to jump off that bridge into a swirling, I don't know, was it a river, a swirling river? I don't know. Do rivers swirl? Well, it swirls today. God sends an angel, Clarence. Some of you are laughing, you know the story, to save him. Thankfully, all that is pure fiction. God did not send angels to deal with our tragedy. No, he sent someone infinitely better. He sent the eternal Son of God, clothed in our flesh, to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. That work is finished. Our sins are forgiven. Because of this gospel truth, let us take heart in all our situations. Let us pray. Father, we are most grateful to you this morning for these words. The truth of the gospel is proclaimed here this day. May they so encourage us. May they serve us, even if we are experiencing great tragedy. May they encourage us, motivate us to take heart despite our tragedies. because the work, it is finished, and our sins, they are forgiven. Apply these words to our hearts this day in Christ's holy name. Amen.